Well, good morning again, church family. My name's James. I'm part of the pastoral staff team here, and it's great to be with you. Hey, has anyone here ever RSVP'd for something and then just like not showed up? Yes. Maybe you had a good reason. Maybe you just didn't feel like it anymore. Maybe you told yourself you'd explain later. But today we're going to see that scenario playing out in Luke 14, except that the party that we're looking at, it's hosted by God himself. Royal Family Kids Camp Volunteers, I'm so glad that you shared today, because this ministry, I think, is one of the most beautiful pictures of the kingdom that Jesus is depicting. And it's the perfect intro for our text today, because the kingdom of God is a banquet that's already happening. It's already happening. And there really is room for everyone. Before we read, we just want to comment. We had a church picnic on Wednesday out here on the back lawn. It's a good time for those of you who were there. And take a minute, even if you weren't there, just try and like think about that church picnic. Like think about who might have been there. If you were there, think about who was there. We had burgers, we had dogs, there was volleyball going, hot dogs. But then consider this. Think about who wasn't there. Today, our passage is going to ask that question. Who's not at the table? We're going to see how the table of the kingdom of heaven brings healing, that it is marked by humility, that it requires hospitality, and that the table is a taste of heaven. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word out of Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still, another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Well, the table is a place of healing. Luke sets the scene, a Sabbath dinner at a Pharisee's house. If you've been counting along this journey with us through Luke, this is the sixth of seven Sabbath scenes in Luke. That's a tongue twister, sixth of the seven Sabbath scenes. So real quick, let me take a minute on the Sabbath because it's the context for this passage. From the very beginning, Sabbath was God's idea. Genesis 2, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all his work. Not because he was tired, but because rest completes creation. Sabbath was never just a day off. It was a declaration of freedom, a weekly reminder that we're not slaves to production, that our lives flow from God's finished work, not our endless striving. But by Jesus' day, that rhythm had been buried under layers of regulation. The rabbis of the day, the teachers of the day, their interpretation had added 39 different categories of work that was prohibited on the Sabbath. What had begun as one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, had become don't do these 39 things. Rest had become a performance test. Grace had become a compliance system. And into that distortion of the Sabbath, again and again throughout Luke, walks Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And we see it here. There's a man right there in front of him, a man with severe swelling in his body. He would have been considered ritually unclean, socially invisible. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they remain silent because they've watched him win this argument before. So this time they're just saying nothing. And Jesus, without waiting for permission, takes hold of the man and heals him right there in front of the table on the Sabbath. And he says to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, if your kid or your ox fell into the well today, you'd pull them out immediately. You wouldn't stand around debating whether it was lawful to do something like this. And again, nothing to say. The healing happens before the teaching. The kingdom is already being enacted before Jesus opens his mouth to explain it. Joel Green, one of the commentators I read this week, puts it this way. The kingdom shows up in flesh before it shows up in words. The Sabbath is for healing. And true Sabbath rest restores what striving has beaten down. And Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is showing everyone in that room exactly what the day was always for. The kingdom of God is a banquet that's already happening, and there really is room for everyone. The table is also reserved for the humble. The meal begins and Jesus is watching, noticing how people are jockeying for the best seats. Because in the ancient world, in this context, your seat at a table was your social rank made visible. Think of it as like your Instagram followers, like hovering above your head where everyone can see. Like that's what's happening right now as people are getting into their seats. Seating arrangements were public declarations of status. So Jesus says, don't grab the seat of honor. Take the lowest place instead. And this is different than what I often think of as humility. Anyone heard this? Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. But really, that's not the description of humility here. The description of humility we see in Jesus is that of seeking out lower places, an intentional movement away from what is perceived as the place or status of honor. Philippians 2 comes to mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. When my wife Becky and I were living in London a few years ago, several years ago, our pastor there would always say, the story you live in is the story you live out. If the story you're living in is about your own reputation, your own rank, you will spend your life managing your seat. You'll grab for the place of honor because that's what people do when their security comes from how others see them. But if the story you're living is in the gospel, that you are beloved child of God who left the highest place and took the lowest seat, who humbled himself all the way to a cross and was exalted by the Father, then you don't need to protect your position. The King of the universe vouches for you. You can sit down. You can rest. You can trust him with your place. And look at verse 11. This isn't just advice. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus isn't talking about karma here. It's an eschatological promise. Eschatological. What is that? It's the study of the end times, the things that are to come in the end. Jesus is saying, no. God assigns the final seat. The one living in the grace of the gospel can trust him with that. So what would it look like for you to trust God with your honor? Not as a strategy to move up, but as an act of faith in who he says you are. And now Jesus turns to the host. The table requires hospitality. He turns to the host, which takes some nerve, right? Like you've accepted someone's dinner invitation and now he's about to critique their guest list and how they're running their party. But he's already healed a man with swelling in his body, so he's got the authority here. I think they're going to let him keep rolling. Here's the cultural background that you need here. A dinner invitation in the ancient world, it wasn't just a social gesture, it was a social contract. When you invited someone to your table, you entered into this network of reciprocity. Social debts, future favors, obligations. In other words, they owed you one. You invite them over, you owe me one. But Jesus dismantles this system with a sentence. Verse 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And that list isn't random. Those words would have rung in the ears for everyone at that table because they were the religious elite. They were the ones who would keep the law. And throughout the law that they had been given, the book of Deuteronomy, the foundational laws of the Hebrew people, God repeatedly commands Israel to make room for people just like these. Those with no land, no wealth, no social standing, no ability to repay. They were supposed to be included at the celebrations throughout the year. Why? Because Israel was not to forget that they had once been powerless, that they had been welcomed and rescued by God's grace. Now fast forward to Luke's gospel, and there's a scene, I think it was a few months ago that we looked out when John the Baptist sends messengers to ask if Jesus really is the Messiah. He's hearing these stories and he really wants to know. Jesus doesn't just say yes. He points to what is happening around him. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The poor have good news preached to them. The very people Deuteronomy taught Israel to welcome are the very people that Jesus welcomes. The ethic of the covenant has become the guest list of the kingdom of God. And here in Luke 14, Jesus says, invite them to dinner. Don't just give them a meal. Give them a seat at your table. Hospitality isn't just having each other over on Friday evenings, but welcoming those who are in no position to host us in return. Jesus isn't calling on us to provide for the needs of the poor and the disabled. He's not saying, just do that. He says, invite them to dinner. The host and the guest sit at the table together. It's a clear sign of acceptance, of recognizing others as equals, of cementing fellowship, breaking bread together, the simplest of human interactions. In Christian community, no one is a project. No one is a project. There's a real difference between writing a check to the rescue mission, which is good, and Christian, and they are a trusted ministry partner. Like, I hope you keep writing more checks. But there is a difference between writing a check and sitting down at a table with someone and sharing a meal. One is charity, and the other is fellowship. And Jesus is calling us to fellowship. Your guest list reveals your kingdom values. As a pastor to young adults, I know that some of you are thinking right now, I don't have a dining room table. And that's okay, because Jesus isn't really talking about furniture here. He's talking about access. Your table might be your floor. It might be your favorite coffee shop. It might be your Friday night plans or the empty seat that's next to you after church. The question is the same. Who has access to your life? Our mission statement at Santa Barbara Community Church is to invite young and old to the truly good life in Jesus and the family of God. But we're kidding ourselves if we take that as prescriptive. Old, check. Young, check. What's the description we've heard over and over again today? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. We are missing out on the fullness of the already begun kingdom of God if we don't see those faces across our tables. Who has access to your life? And there's a blessing. Verse 14, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There's a question underneath that promise, the resurrection of the righteous, because who can repay God? Nobody. Not one of us walks into relationship with the Father carrying something that he needs. Every breath, every good thing, it all comes from him. He set a table, sent an invitation, and bore the cost himself. Again, your guest list is a theology statement. It tells the world what you believe about grace. The kingdom of God is a banquet that's already happening, and there really is room for everyone. The table is also a taste of heaven. Until now, the other guests have all been silent. But at the mention of the resurrection of the righteous, somebody's ears perk up. The resurrection of the righteous, he's talking about us. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And as he so often does, Jesus tells a story about a man who throws a great banquet. RSVPs have come in, the food is prepared. And something that stood out to me this time reading it, food spoils, right? There's urgency. There's no refrigerator. The servant goes out to say, come, everything is ready right now. The feast is happening now. And one by one, they back out. I bought a field, 5 yoke of oxen. I just got married. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, makes a point that changed how I read this parable. Because I'd always kind of assumed that these were legit, you know, legitimate scheduling conflicts. But Bailey points out that they're not. In the ancient Near East, you would never buy a field without inspecting it first. You would never purchase 5 yoke of oxen without testing them. And speaking publicly about what newlyweds do together would have been deeply inappropriate. So these aren't scheduling conflicts. They're manufactured excuses. In that culture, refusing the second invitation after already accepting the first, it wasn't just rude, it was a calculated public insult. Bailey says it plainly, if only one guest backs out, the banquet can proceed. But if there's collusion and they all withdraw, it will be clear that the guests intend to shut the banquet down. It would be like me inviting you over for dinner. You RSVP, yes. You come to the house, we spend like an hour talking. Then the food is brought out, it's on the table, and we say, hey, dinner's ready, let's all come to the table, and you stand up, grab your keys, and say, you know, actually, I think I'm gonna hit In-N-Out on the way home. It's like, I like In-N-Out, but that's not a scheduling conflict, that's an insult. I would be bummed out if you did that. They're shutting down the party on purpose. It's all throughout Luke. The religious establishment keeps trying to close down what God is doing. And every time, Jesus refuses to let the party be shut down. Look at the master's response. What is it? He gets angry. Real, righteous, emotional response. He's been publicly insulted. But where does that anger lead him? Anger turns to grace. He doesn't cancel the banquet. He expands the invitation. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. There's that list again. Isn't that just like God? Anger at sin, real righteous anger, and then grace. He doesn't shut down the party because the invited guests refuse. He opens the doors wider. The servant comes back. What you ordered has been done, and there's still room. And the master says, go further. Roads, country lanes, go outside of the city. Compel them to come in so that my house will be full. There's three waves, the invited guests, the streets and alleys inside the city, then the highways and the hedgerows beyond the city walls. And just a note, right? Like Luke is writing the first volume of a two-volume story, Luke and Acts. And so he knows where this is going. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Jew first, then Gentile. And I got to be honest with you. I think I've been gotten a little too comfortable with reading the Bible. Reading this passage this week, I kind of had to ask myself, where do I fit in the story? I'm just reading, kind of associating myself with the in crowd, but then I realized, like, I am not from Jerusalem. I'm from California. Like, I've had to ask myself and realize, like, I am not from the inside group. I'm from the roads and the country lanes. I'm from beyond the city. I'm a Gentile. Most of you are too. The invitation reached me because the invitation keeps expanding. The servant kept going further. Bailey writes, when an outsider is invited, someone who has absolutely no reason to believe they're really wanted, they have a hard time walking through the door. On first exposure, grace is unbelievable. The servant doesn't just invite, he compels. Not by force, but by the kind of genuine, relentless welcome that says, no, I mean it. You belong here. There's a seat at this table with your name on it. I remember being on the receiving end of some exclusion. Nothing crazy, just a little bit of high school drama back in 2010. I had totally blown it with the popular group at school over the weekend. And I remember walking up to my friends, standing in a circle at Homestead High School the next Monday morning, making eye contact with them, and then watching them slowly just turn their back on me. Friends that I've been hanging out with since seventh grade. And they didn't end up speaking to me for 3 months after that. I felt left out. I felt betrayed. And I'll never forget the invitation to lunch at the house of a friend from elementary school that I drifted away from the next week. walking into his house and pulling up a chair to the table and feeling like, I have a place here. That's Bailey's point. When you've been on the outside, you don't assume that the invitation is real. You almost can't believe it. Someone has to look you in the eye and say, no, really, like, come over to my house. I got a chair for you. You belong here. If you know Jesus this morning, you're not just a guest at this banquet. You're also the servant. You've been sent out. There are people in your life. Ken talked about this last week. Maybe your neighbors, maybe your coworkers, maybe someone in your family who don't actually believe that they would be welcome here at this church, at this table in the kingdom of God, because no one's ever compelled them to come in. You really have a seat. No one's ever said, I mean it, you are wanted here. Then comes verse 24. The punctuation in this really makes a difference. Jesus steps outside the parable. He's been narrating a story. He's been telling this story. But in verse 24, he breaks the fourth wall. He like looks at the camera. Think of like The Office, like where like he looks at the camera. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. My banquet. Not the host in the story's banquet. Jesus isn't just telling a parable about a dinner anymore. He is the host. He is the master of the house. He is the one who was insulted. This is his table. And who gets to sit at it is no longer hypothetical. Jesus is standing in front of these religious leaders who have been waiting for the coming kingdom of God, attempting to keep themselves holy and spotless and ready. And when Jesus shows up and shows them what the kingdom of God is really like, they can't get on board. This isn't just Jesus. We see it through the prophets. Isaiah 25 sees it, this messianic banquet where the Lord prepares a feast of rich food for all peoples, swallows up death forever, wipes away every tear. Isaiah 56 pushes the doors even wider. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord are welcomed because my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's that text that Jesus uses when he gets into the temple courts and starts driving people out. A house of prayer for all peoples. And then Revelation 19 brings the story to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Luke 14 is the process. Revelation is the fulfillment. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the ones the religious establishment of Jesus' day assumed would be excluded, seated at the table, clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb, finally eating at the feast where they were always meant to attend. The whole story coming together around a table. And the kingdom of God is already not yet. It's breaking in right now. In every act of genuine welcome, every seat made room for at a table that didn't have one, every person who shows up here for the first time and finds out that they were expected, there's a seat for them. And it will be fully consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if the kingdom of God is a banquet that's already happening, who's at your table? Where we started, the picnic. Who wasn't there? Not taking attendance, just think about that. Who wasn't there? Maybe a face that came to mind when Jesus started naming the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. The story you live in is the story you live out. And here is the story the gospel tells. There's a God whose anger at exclusion turns to grace, who says, go further. There's still room. My house will be full. Who sends his servant out again and again to compel the people who can't believe that they're really wanted. And that servant is Jesus, of course. But if we're following him, that's our aim as well. And the people who need to be compelled are probably closer than you think. So I think there's two invitations for us, church. The first is for those who know Jesus. When you think of the Sabbath, expand your vision. There's a lot of talk about the ruthless elimination of hurry and the practice of Sabbath, but don't reduce it to self-care or another strategy for managing a busy life. Jesus isn't just inviting you to rest. He's inviting you to become the kind of person who has room for others. The blessing of the Sabbath is not just for you. Rested people notice the person Jesus notices. Rested people have margin to linger after church, to invite a neighbor over, to make room around their table. So when you think of Sabbath, don't just ask, how do I get more rest? Ask, how can, as Eugene Peterson would say, the unforced rhythms of grace make me into the kind of person who has room for someone else? Let God's rest overflow into welcome. And the second invitation this morning is for those of you who aren't sure that you belong here. Maybe this whole morning has felt a little bit uncomfortable because every time that Jesus talked about the marginalized, you quietly thought, that kind of sounds like me. Like, not physically maybe, but maybe spiritually. You came in carrying shame, regret, questions, a past that you can't seem to outrun. Or maybe you're here because someone kept inviting you and you took them up on it this morning, but you're still wondering whether they really meant it. Jesus' words this morning are, there's still room. You don't clean yourself up before coming to the banquet. The invitation is what begins the transformation. The servant doesn't say, get yourself ready and maybe the master will accept you. He says, come. Everything is ready right now. The seat isn't offered because you've earned it. It's offered because the host wants you there. And are you convicted? I am. I had to read this passage all week last week. But church, don't let the enemy turn the conviction into shame this week. Keep asking the Spirit to lead you into the uncomfortable places and to fill you with love and courage to trust him with that. Okay? We're going to come to the table now. And we come to this table not because we earned a seat. We come because we were compelled. At some point, someone told us that there was room for us at the table. And because the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, the host of the banquet, has invited you. So if you know Jesus and have trusted him as your Lord and Savior, come and take bread that reminds us about his broken body given for you. And dip it in the cup, his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And proclaim this good news as you take it. Come, he's invited you.